Come on. Amen. Sorry. It's a new belt pack for me. It's good to have you here today. Thank you, Heritage Team, for leading us. We appreciate that. Yes. Thank you. Thank you on those drums. Thank you. As it was mentioned, I am a Heritage grad. I received my Bachelor of Church Music, and I'm currently working on my Master of Divinity, and I love that school. They didn't have the latte machine when I went there, so I saw. Did you see Ainsley make her cameo in the video, receiving her fresh latte? It must be nice. I didn't get any lattes, but no, it's a great school. And that first song that you did, All Creatures, it was like John Mayer got saved, and that was very nice. Thank you. I would have danced. I will confess, I was standing next to Paul, and I thought, I think I'll hear about it if I dance, but I wanted to. So anyways, we really appreciate your service. And without further ado, please, would you turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we're going to continue walking through this gospel. And I'll tell you, we're only dealing with three verses today. And these three verses are not particularly difficult to understand. I think the meaning of the text is straightforward. But as we wrestle with these verses, I think the real work is going to be in the area of application. And so today we're going to draw three conclusions from the text, but then we're going to really wrestle through how we live this out as a church. And I believe this is going to provide a timely word for us. I believe that God is going to instruct us and make sure that we stay on that narrow road. And I'm coming to this text with a real sense of expectation. I hope you are as well. And so would you look with me to the word of the Lord, his holy and inspired word. And we're going to read from verses 38 to 41. Hear now. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three small verses, and this kind of flows out of last week's text. If you remember, last week's text saw the disciples arguing about who's going to be greatest in God's kingdom, and Jesus gave them a not-so-subtle rebuke, pointed them back to the center. They were thinking about greatness in the world's eyes, and they needed to understand greatness in God's eyes. They wanted to be elevated. They want to be esteemed. And he says, no, you need to be humble. You need to be a servant. And today we see something of the second phase in this teaching. He's combating a divisive spirit, a spirit of theological elitism in the disciples. He sees that springing up, and Jesus is quick to shut it down. And church, I think there's an excellent word here for us. Because if that prideful, divisive spirit swells up in the church, bad things happen. It doesn't belong there. All right, how many church splits have we seen that came as a result of this pride left unchecked? And so thank you to the Lord. He's going to speak to that pride today. He's going to give us these instructions. And so as we look to this text, I want us to draw out three lessons that instruct the way that we live as followers of Christ. And then after we've looked at those, we're going to deal with three probing questions to make sure that we apply the text rightly. So first, let's see, what does this text teach us about Christian living? The first thing we see is this. It teaches us that pride ruins everything. Pride ruins everything. Now let me show you how I got there. If you remember last week when we wrestled with that text, one of the things we did was we asked a question. We said, why is it that the disciples had such a hard time seeing something which was right in front of their face? Remember, Jesus gave them this clear instruction and right over their heads. And we asked, why is that? Well, I think in the same way, we need to look at today's text and say, why would the disciples be so quick to shut this man down? A demon has just been cast out in Jesus' name, and their first instinct is to shut him down. Why is that? Well, I would argue one of the reasons that we see, the primary reason is this pride that the disciples have allowed in. Now, we need to remember that when Jesus commissioned these disciples, one of their primary responsibilities was the casting out of demons. We find that in chapter 3. It says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So casting out demons in Jesus' name is a disciple job. This is part of their identity. And if you remember, just a few weeks ago, in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he finds the disciples in an interesting predicament. Let me just remind you of what we read there, starting in verse 14 of chapter 9. Jesus has come down and says, "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'Why? What are you arguing about with them?' Someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been for the disciples? Right? Jesus is away. He's on the mountain. And the disciples are here, and somebody comes. They're in a desperate position. They've got this child, demon-possessed. Just horrible, awful things are happening to their child. But they come to Jesus because they hear that Jesus has the answer. But Jesus is away, and all they have left is these disciples. So they say, "Can you do this? This thing that you've been commissioned to do, this thing that's part of your job, can you do this?" And with a crowd around them, the disciples try and fail. It would have just been a humiliating experience for the disciples. And here we find ourselves 30 verses later, and here's an outsider, here's a nobody, casting out Jesus, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples are looking at him, and their first response ought to be, "Praise the Lord, you know, God is doing incredible things." But instead their first response is, hey, fall in line, okay? You get behind us. Listen to what they say. They say, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, so we tried to stop him." Why? "Because he was not following us." It's a strange thing to say. He wasn't following who? Why should he follow you? Right? We're followers of Jesus, right? And he was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and you want him to fall in line behind you? Who are you? And as we see here, the disciples have got this elite attitude. And they want this work to be done from their inner group. I like what J.C. Ryle says as he diagnoses what's going on in the disciples' hearts. He says, "Men of all branches in Christ's church are inclined to believe that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party or denomination." You ever seen that to be true? Think that no good can be done unless it's done by us, even though they're looking at this good that's being done right in front of their faces. See, pride ruins everything. And the second thing we learn is this: assumptions are unhelpful. Why are they so quick to shut this man down? Well, it seems to me that these disciples have come to believe that God is going to work in and through the world, but he's going to do it through their select group. He's going to do it through their little group. And so people operating outside of their small group must be acting out of disobedience. But where do we see that in the text? Right? How are they building this assumption? In fact, when you look at the disciples in this story, they sound an awful lot like the followers of Moses back in Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to read this story from the Old Testament, and I want you just to listen and see if this sounds a little bit familiar with what we're seeing in the disciples. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran, and he told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them.'" Hear that? Moses says, "Why are you so eager to stop the Lord's work? Praise the Lord that God is working through people that aren't you and I. And oh, that more people would work for the glory of God." Or as Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus is in effect saying, "What do you know about these men, huh? What do you know? Can you see into their hearts? Can you see their motives? God sees into the heart of man, not you. So stop making assumptions. Stop trying to shut them down. You got to deal with what you can see. And what can you see? You see demons fleeing in Jesus' name. You see someone who is under the bondage and the tyranny of the devil being set free in Jesus' name. And you want to stop them? This is a firm rebuke. The disciples are being too exclusive, too territorial. I love what commentator R.T. France has to say here. He says, "The cliquishness, which too easily affects a defined group of people with a sense of mission, is among those worldly values which must be challenged in the name of the kingdom of God. Disciples are called on to be cautious in drawing lines of demarcation. They're to be a church, not a sect." Disciples are called to be cautious, not to be so quick to dismiss anyone who might be working in a different field. That's a good word for the disciples, and that's a good word for us, church. And thirdly, what we see in this text is that God rewards generosity toward his children. If you remember last week, this is a teaching that came up somewhat in last week's text. If you remember, Jesus took a child and he held him in his arms and he said, "Whatever you do to one of these, you do to me. And whatever you do to me, you do to the Father." And we saw a beautiful principle there, didn't we? We saw that the way that we treat the marginalized, with the way that we treat those who society has deemed less than, is, as we do good to them, as we treat them well, we're actually doing these things unto the Lord. And it brings this beautiful value to people who have been deemed valueless by the world. Right? That was a beautiful lesson. And here we see a step further. See, God has shown us through his Son that he loves the way that we treat those who are disregarded. But here he shows that he loves even more the way that we treat one another, our fellow followers of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the text? Listen to what Jesus says. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink," listen to this, "because you belong to Christ," whoever gives you a cup of water with the motivation that you are a follower of Christ and I want to serve you, will by no means lose his reward. Hear that last word? A reward. I was encouraged by that as I sat in my office and as I'm wrestling through this text. Isn't that incredible? That the God of the universe is going to reward you for loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you want to accumulate treasures in heaven? Is that something that you care about? Well, have a brother and sister in Christ over to your house for lunch. God says, you have a brother and sister to your house for lunch, and you got treasures in heaven waiting for you. That's scandalous. That seems too good to be true. But God loves when we love his children. In this text, giving a cup of cold water was common. It was generous, but it wasn't spectacular, over-the-top generous. It was just a common gesture, much like in our culture, just having someone into your house. So every time you see a brother and sister in Christ and you say, "I want to encourage that brother. I'm going to write them a letter. They're struggling. I'm going to bring them into my home. I'm going to get up out of my seat and go talk to them and let them know that I love them and I care about them." Every time you do that, God sees that. God delights in that. God rewards that. Isn't that encouraging? It's incredible. And it makes an awful lot of sense, because if you're a father in this room, you know, you can resonate with this. I'm sure mothers can resonate too, but I'm not a mother, so I can't assume. But if you're a father, you can resonate with this. Listen, if you want to become one of my favorite people in the world, disclaimer, you're already some of my favorite people in the world, okay? But if you want to be at the top of that list, do something nice for my kids, right? Does that make sense to you as a parent? This past week, my son Luke came home from church, and I'll always ask him what he learned in Sunday school. And he's 3, and so frequently he says, "Spider-Man." I'm thinking, I don't think that's true. I don't think you learned anything about Spider-Man, perhaps. But this past week, I asked him, we're sitting at the table, I said, "What did you learn today in Sunday school?" And he said, I learned about Jonah and the whale. I was like, "Okay, what did you learn?" "Well, Jonah was thrown in the sea and was swallowed by the big fish." I said, "Well, that's great." So probing, I just said, "Well, you know, why was he thrown into the sea?" He said, "Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh to tell them to stop being bad." And I thought, wow, this 3-year-old is getting it. And I am determined. Nineveh. This 3-year-old knows Nineveh. You know, I'm determined to find out who was teaching my son. Who found a way to get my 3-year-old's attention and to plant these seeds in his mind? Because whoever that is, they're right at the top of my list. And I want some advice from them, right? There was just, but you see in this text this fatherly affection that God has for his children. And God loves, just loves when you and I love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When we make that a priority to serve one another, to care for one another. They'll know we are Christians by our love, the Bible says, right? This is a theme that comes back and back. Whatever you do unto the least of these, you say, my brethren, you do unto me. So God cares about how we treat the least of these, but God particularly cares how we treat one another, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's hear that word. And that's what we see in today's text, in these three verses. We see the disciples with this attitude of separation, so quickly drawing their lines and making assumptions and challenging people who operate outside of their small circle. And we see Jesus rebuking that attitude and redirecting them back to the center, reminding them that God loves when we love one another. So that's what we see in the text. But here's where I want to be careful. I want to make sure that we apply this well. And I suspect that there are two kinds of people in this room. I suspect there are some people who are maybe inclined like myself who are going to want to overhear this text. And so it's possible that you're listening to this and in your heart you're saying, let's get rid of all the denominations and doctrine divides. We must be one. And because that's, to be honest, that's the way I'm inclined. And 8 years ago, that would probably have been my application that I would preach from this text. But I'd say if that's you and if that voice is shouting in your mind right now, just quiet that voice for a moment, because we want to wrestle with all of what the Bible says on this issue. But then there might be some others in this room who are too prone to division, who are too prone to push others out and to create this division. And so you're going to be inclined to bury this text under every other text that might kind of pull you to the center and just disregard it entirely. So I'd say don't do that either. But somewhere in the center, as we hold the tension between Christ's concern for our unity, but also Christ's concern for truth, that's where we want to be. And so by God's grace, I want to just ask three probing questions to help us to apply this to the way that we live and to the way that we do church, the way that we come together. So the first question I want to ask is this, very practically, is division ever appropriate? Is it ever appropriate to divide? The quick answer is yes. All right, we see that in Scripture. We see that multiple times in Scripture. In fact, sometimes not only is division appropriate, it's also necessary. And here's when. We want to figure out, because we don't want to be so quick to divide, but we want to know, is there ever a time when we should? I think the book of Galatians gives us an excellent example of this principle. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul he's working with this church in the region of Galatia. He's shared with them the gospel. And the gospel, if you're here and you're visiting for the first time, the gospel is what we'd say the good news of what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. We believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we believe. And when we say alone, we mean it's not anything else. It's not grace plus working really hard or grace plus being really awesome. It's grace alone. And the Apostle Paul has taught that to the believers in Galatia. But somewhere along the way, some teachers came into the church and they said, yeah, we're saved by grace alone, but you also need to be circumcised. And so if you'll, you know, trust in Jesus Christ, but also receive circumcision, then you're saved. And the Apostle Paul, when he caught wind of this, was furious. He could not believe it. Because when you mess with the gospel, with the very center, this is how people are saved. And when you try to add all of your extra requirements onto what God has done in Christ, the Apostle Paul would have nothing to do with that. And we see in chapter 5, he's writing to the church. He says, you were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Which is very strong language that almost makes me uncomfortable. I cannot see myself saying that to someone. But the Apostle Paul here says, no, this is not a laughing matter. This isn't a joke. There's no room for budging on this. These guys are telling that you need to do something physical to your body in order to be saved. He says, don't listen to them. I wish that they would do that. He says, no, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And meaning what? What principle do we see? We see that we should be inclined towards unity, but if anyone ever challenges, distorts, contradicts, adds to, or subtracts from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to divide. We have to confront it, identify it, rebuke it, and protect one another from it. Because the gospel is the good news of our salvation. And if we start thinking we're saved by grace alone plus attending mass, grace alone plus circumcision, plus good works, plus knocking on a certain number of doors, then we've lost the center entirely. We're no longer Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we are in Christ, that we are trusting completely and entirely in Christ. And we cannot lose that or we lose everything. Now, secondly, before we move on, as we look at this text, one of the things I wrestled with was, if you're reading the text carefully, it almost looks like Jesus says, because this man has worked a miracle, he therefore it validates his ministry. I don't know if you read it that way, but just in case you did, I wanted to wrestle with that a little bit. It's like, is Jesus saying here that a miracle necessarily validates a ministry and proves it to be fruitful and true? That's not the case. I want to just challenge that thought in case you had it. Think about, for instance, Moses, right? Remember when he's before Pharaoh? And then he throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent. What happens next? Pharaoh's men, what do? Throw down their staffs and becomes a serpent. Redeemer, when I ask a question, people answer, but there's fewer. I get that it's intimidating. There's a lot of people here. Yeah, so Pharaoh's wise men, they throw down their staffs, they become serpents. So it looks like the devil actually has the power to do some miraculous signs himself. And if you think I'm out to lunch on that, the Apostle Paul said the same thing when he was writing to the church in Thessalonica. He said this, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with what? All power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So every once in a while, the devil is going to send his own miraculous signs, his own wonders. So the presence of miracles doesn't necessarily mean that you have a true church. So then we ask, well, how do we know if we've got a true church? How do we know if we have a church that we can thank God for and partner with? There's one mark we need to find, and that is the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The devil can't fake that. He won't fake that. So we want to look for that. We want to make sure that we are committed to partnering with, praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are preaching the gospel. And so if they're doing that, I don't care what denominational sign is on or what denominational words are on their sign. You know, if they're preaching the gospel, we can thank God for them. But that being said, it brings us to our second practical question, which is this. Are denominations necessary? Are denominations even necessary? You could even go a step further and say, are these theological convictions that we hold necessary? To that I would answer, yes, for now. Hear that disclaimer. Yes, they are, for now. Meaning, on this side of heaven, we see through a glass dimly. On this side of heaven, we don't see everything exactly how we should. We wish that we did. And by God's grace, with his Holy Spirit in us, we believe that we can open the Word of God and that it's going to be clear and he's going to speak to us. But I'm not sure if you've noticed, but there are people who love Jesus and who love his Word and who have the same Holy Spirit in them, who pray and believe, who come to different conclusions than what we've come to. You ever seen that? How do we wrestle with that? I've got some friends that they read the exact same Bible, and they are convinced that we ought to baptize infants by sprinkling. They love the Lord. I wouldn't question their salvation for a second. But they are convinced from Scripture that that is what we are to do. I'm convinced from Scripture that baptism is for believers by immersion. What do I do with that brother? Do I say he's not a Christian? No. But how do I partner with him? And this is where denominations come in. And this is why I say for now, they're helpful, but one day when we're in glory, they won't be. But for now, that brother, as he's going to plant a church, can we plant a church together? You might think, well, yeah, why not? Well, what happens on the day that we've got our baptism service and he passes me an infant and he says, I want you to baptize this child? And in my heart, my convictions tell me, I don't think I should. I don't think this is right. Well, now I'm in a position where I'm going against what God has laid on my heart. That would be wrong. You know, that brother shouldn't do that to me. And in the same way, if someone says, hey, we want to baptize our infant, and I tell my brother, I say, no, we're never going to do that in this church. Well, now I'm violating his conscience from what he sees in Scripture. So how do we do this? We've got two believers, true believers who love the Lord, but who disagree on something pretty significant. Well, this is where denominations become helpful, right? So he's going to plant a church, and he's going to come together and worship with people who read the text the way that he reads the text, and they're going to live according to their conscience and what they see in the Word. And we will have our church, and we will preach the text as we see it, and we will live according to what we see. And some of our differences, there aren't many, but they matter. And there's nothing wrong with holding a theological conviction, but the denominations allow us just to live in good conscience according to what we see on this side of heaven. And one day when we're in glory, God's going to show us all the things we've got right, all the things we got wrong, and we'll, I should have seen that. And it'll be done, and we will be in perfect unity. For now, our unity looks a little bit different. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I suspect one day we'll find out that we've got maybe something wrong. I've been wrong before, once, and I was 7, and math is hard. But that day's going to come. And so, that's all I have to say about that. If you got other questions on that, I'd love to answer those. Last one. And what I suspect is the primary application in today's text, this last question. Really, right now, we've been kind of drawing the fence on why sometimes it is important to have a semblance of separation. That's what we've been talking about. But this text is really about why we should be inclined towards unity. Separation shouldn't be our first action, our first step. We should seek unity in God's church. And so our third question is this. How should we treat those who are not with us, but who love Jesus? And when I say with us, I'm saying those who don't have perfect theological alignment with everything we believe, but who are definitely followers of Jesus Christ. How do we think about those brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we work together? I think the text here gives us a very clear indication. So long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully being proclaimed, we ought to thank God for our brothers and sisters, even those who disagree with us. We ought to pray for them. We ought to thank God that the gospel is being proclaimed, that mighty works are being done in Jesus' name, even if it's by folks who don't see things exactly how we see them. And this isn't something new. Our church has always held firmly to this. If you go to our website and you look for our core values, you'll see our 6th core value says this: we deeply believe in the principle of free will association with like-minded partners, affirming in humility that it will take more than this church to accomplish God's purposes in the world. We need each other. We need other healthy, Christ-exalting, Bible-preaching churches in this city, in this country. And we're willing to have minor disagreements as long as the gospel is preached. The other day, I was at Costco, and I grew up in Stainer, if anybody's familiar with Stainer. Population of 5, we all know each other. And so when I would go to the grocery store, you know everybody and their cousins and their grandfather, and you can have a really good discussion. I was at Costco here in Orillia. I'm beginning to feel like I know the people of Orillia, but there were like 400 people in the store, and I knew none of them. I mean, I was thinking, Lord, show me somebody that I know. Nobody. And I just remember thinking, Lord, what if all 400 of these people are outside of Christ? What if they're on the road to hell? I have no idea. Maybe they're all saved. I don't know. And it's going to be awkward for me while I'm grabbing my milk to start that conversation. Like, how are these people going to come to know about Christ? And as I started wrestling with this text, I realized there is something beautiful knowing that it's very possible that of those 400 people I saw, that 50 of them sat under the preaching of the gospel over at Emmanuel, and 50 of them sat under the preaching of the gospel over at Connexus or over at Hillside, or that there are other churches and other Christians in this city building relationships, reaching out to all these lost people. Because here, even here in little old Orillia, there are more lost people than we can handle as one church. We need each other. We need God to build up healthy, strong, Bible-preaching churches all around us where Christ will be proclaimed and exalted. We do. And from time to time, very practically here, from time to time, you will hear us, myself or Pastor Paul or one of the teaching pastors, get up behind this pulpit and speak a critical word about a teacher, a doctrine. And I want you to know, So, for example, you've heard us disparage the prosperity gospel before. You've heard us stand up and say, this is wrong. It's leading people to hell. You can't listen to this. I want you to know, we never do that lightly. That's not something that we ever will enjoy doing. But it's the Galatians principle. It's Galatians 5. If we see something that is jeopardizing the church, that is assaulting the gospel, that is leading people to ruin, and we want to make sure that you don't get caught up in that, every once in a while we're going to have to warn you. And I want you to know when we do that, that we're not trying to be quick to divide, but we want to make sure that we've planted our flag on the gospel and we're keeping our brothers and sisters together at the gospel. But here's what I want you to hear from this text. Even though we're going to have to do that from time to time, our general attitude, our general disposition is towards a unity, towards a grace for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Jesus put it, by this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We gotta appreciate our brothers and sisters. I'll tell you, the Presbyterian denomination, they've brought forth some minds that I benefit from all the time. Guys like Tim Keller, Kevin DeYoung. I read their stuff. I just think it's brilliant. We disagree on some stuff, but other stuff is just incredible. I thank God for them. The Pentecostal world, you know, that's the world I grew up in. I was led to Christ in a Pentecostal church at a Pentecostal conference. And the work that they're doing for missions around the world, I can thank God for that. Just this past year, I was at a funeral for my grandmother, and my grandmother was a preacher in the southern United States. That was her life. She preached at various churches. And as I'm at this funeral, I'm hearing about the way that God used her and all the things that God did in her life. And I had no problem sitting in my pew and just thanking God for her and all that God did through her. Now, everybody I've mentioned, we had some pretty big disagreements. It would have been hard to plant a church with any of those folks. We couldn't have done it. It might have been hard to do a service together. We had so much disagreement. But at the end of the day, all of those folks are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so distinctions and disagreements aside, I want to make it a habit of just thanking God, trusting God that he is going to work in and through his global church. We do the Apostles' Creed here on the every other month. And maybe that just seems like some strange tradition for you. But the reason we do the Apostles' Creed, do you remember the line where it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And every time I say it, I know somebody's sitting out there thinking, wait a second, I thought it was at a Baptist church. This is confusing. You know, well, the small c Catholic, Catholic universal. When we say that, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not saying Roman Catholic. We're saying, I believe in God's holy universal church. I believe that there are Bible preaching churches, people who are putting their trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ all around the world under various denominational headings. And I can thank God for them, and we are united in this truth. And we say that Apostles' Creed, and we say, here we stand. Anybody who's outside of this, anybody who's going to make claims against the Trinity, make claims against Christ's sufficiency, that's not us. But everybody who's here, I'm believing that God's building a church all around me. And on this side of heaven, I can't yet see things the way I should. I'm trusting God. And so as we conclude, I just want to ask you, as you wrestle with this, I want to ask, do you have an elitist attitude? Is that something you wrestle with? Is that sin that's growing in your heart? Because Jesus will have nothing of it. Do you frequently find yourself questioning the salvation of every Christian who disagrees with you on minor issues? I've met people who speak that way. It's not right. That comes from pride. Do you have this belief in you that everyone who disagrees with you on anything in Scripture must not love the Bible the way that you love the Bible? That's a prideful attitude to have. I'd rather partner with a brother who disagrees with me on baptism than partner with a brother who has a prideful, divisive spirit, for being honest. By God's grace, we want to come to the center, believing and trusting and longing for unity, recognizing that God has given us these theological distinctions and convictions that we've got to hold tightly, and somewhere in the center, you know, praying for folks we disagree with, but loving them, challenging sin and gospel error when we need to, but in all these things, believing that God will build his church. As we conclude, J.C. Ryle, he left us with this. He's a reformed, wonderful, godly man, and I think this paragraph is written better than I could say it, so let me read it, and we'll pray. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others. merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions, but all this must not prevent us from rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. And better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It does not return void. And as we wrestle through these 3 verses, as we ask you to apply them, Lord, I know that you will speak to each of us in different ways. You will poke different parts of our soul. Perhaps there's sin that lingers for some of us that you're assaulting right now. Perhaps for others of us, you're drawing us back to the center. We recognize that we've got to hold fast to the gospel. We do need distinction, but Lord, we want unity. And so I just pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, I'm prompted to pray for these churches in our city, these churches who are holding fast to the gospel, who are proclaiming your word even now. God, we thank you that there are people who are being led to Christ all around us in this city. We pray that you would bless the ministry of your holy Catholic Church here in Orillia. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we move forward. Help us never to compromise on the truth, but help us also not to allow a spirit of division to grow up in us. So we ask for the helping of your Spirit. Speak to us, encourage us, strengthen us by your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?